We're in Galatians chapter 5 tonight. Galatians chapter 5. We continue our study through the book of Galatians. And Lord willing, if there are no other interruptions, we should be in the next 3 or 4 weeks done with the book of Galatians. It only took me 27 years to get through the book of Galatians. Legalism. The introduction of any law, man-made or mosaic, to the formula of salvation or sanctification. God's favor cannot be earned by man's accomplishments. It's important to know that. You already have his favor. He proved his favor when he sent his son. It all comes down to Christ. All of it. All of it. We're saved by Christ. We're kept by Christ. We're made better by Christ. There's nothing we can do to improve upon that positional relationship called justification. We talked about the folly of law-keeping, and it is. It's folly. Then last week, we talked about three important warnings. Paul's warning about influence, and then Paul's warning about inattention, and then Paul's warning about intemperance. And now we find our way into Galatians 5, beginning in verse number 16. And we're going to call this going to be a two-part message, I think. And we're going to call this a study in contrasts. Paul now gives us two very different, in fact, opposite, diametrically opposed situations. We have the works of the flesh, which we'll cover tonight, versus the fruit of the Spirit, which, Lord willing, we'll cover next week. And so let's do this. Let's go ahead and just pray, and then we'll get right into it. Father, help me to sort through this and to handle it in your word in the right way and to bring it in the right way and to just be the most help that I can be to these dear people. Lord, I feel it's important that I say periodically that I'm preaching to me as much as I am to anyone else. The things we're going to talk about tonight can be found in my own life. Just it can be found in all of our lives to some level, some degree, some measure. And Lord, we don't want that. We want to display the fruits of the Spirit. And I pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, we just need to meet with you tonight. We need your touch. We know we have your presence, Lord, but oh, would you manifest it? And in all of this, may Jesus be lifted up and made much of. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Now you'll notice in verses 16 through 18 that Paul begins with really three pointed admonitions. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Understand that though you're saved, the lust of the flesh still very much exists within you. Remember, we're only two-thirds saved. November 29th, 1979, my spirit was saved, my soul was saved, but this old flesh was not saved, and it won't be saved till I get to heaven, get it changed. We all still have the flesh. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. We got three admonitions that Paul gives us to start off with. Number one is this, decide to live right. Now, please understand something. We don't have the power, we don't have the ability to reform ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and make ourselves more like Christ. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of that is something that's beyond our ability. But at the very least, friend, we at least have to decide that we want to live for God. Because God's not going to force us. Oh, sure, there will be consequences, there will be natural repercussions if we don't, but God's not going to make anybody do anything, he's just going to leave us to its own results. We have to decide that we want to live for God. Decide to live right. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word walk there means to tread all about. It literally means to tread all about. To be occupied with. You could put it this way. It means your manner of living. Your walk is your manner of living. It is how you navigate through this world. Now, we're not talking about what we call positional. When you got saved, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. He now indwells you. That is positional, and that will never change. Thank God, when the Holy Spirit leaves at the rapture, we have to go with him. Okay? We're not talking about a positional thing. We're talking about a practical thing. A practical thing. And this is a daily decision to live under the authority of the Holy Ghost. It's just like any other discipline in life. I have to decide to submit myself to that which I need to. Let's say you're on a diet. You have to decide consciously to submit yourself to those boundaries. And that's not an easy thing for most people. At work, you decide to submit yourself to those that are in authority over you. In this world, we decide to submit ourselves to the laws under which we live. It is a conscious decision. Nobody accidentally does right. It's a decision. And we have to decide to live right. By the way, the word walk also implies progress. If I start my spiritual journey here, it is natural to conclude that, I don't know, 5, 10, 15 years down the road, God expects there to have been some progress. It's kind of hard to take a walk and not go anywhere. You know? So it implies progress. So the first admonition we get is to decide to live right. Here's the second one he gives us. Recognize your enemy. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, since you cannot do the things that you would. Let me give you a real basic statement. There is no harmony, there is no compatibility between the flesh and the spirit. They do not get along. It's what the Bible calls enmity. You say, well, duh, Andy, we know that. And yet, we treat our flesh as though there's something good about it. We submit ourselves to it. We live under it. And when it comes down to the spirit versus the flesh, for many of us, the flesh wins out and wins out and wins out and wins out. Why? Because we don't recognize it for the enemy that it is. Paul, arguably the greatest Christian ever walked the earth, says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing about my carnal nature that is redeemable. There's nothing about my carnal nature that pleases God. In fact, we see that in Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh, not might not, not could not, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He is not pleased with our flesh. So if we are living carnally, if we are living according to our flesh, we are not recognizing it as the enemy that it is. And when we choose, we have to decide, no, by God's grace, I want to please the Spirit. I want to submit myself to the Holy Ghost of God and not let the flesh win. This morning, all across America, people set their alarms for 9 o'clock or 8:30 or whatever, intending to go to church, and they didn't. For one simple reason, their flesh won. Christians of all kinds are battling addictions of all kinds, and they remain under them, and they can't get the victory. Why? Because the flesh keeps winning. I'm not saying it's easy, y'all, but we've got to see the flesh as our enemy. Because it is. And listen, I'm no super Christian and I know it, but as I get older, I'm 46 now, and as I get older, can I just tell you, I hate my flesh more and more. Brother Hensley, I cannot wait until God gives me a new body. It's not subject to a sin nature in which I'll never again let him down. I'll never again say the wrong thing. I'll never again feel the shame of sin. I can't wait for it. Because sometimes I get so sick of me. And if you don't ever get sick of you, then you're not paying attention. Because in our flesh dwells no good thing. That's why when you're praying, the most ungodly thought pops into your mind. That's why when we know we're supposed to be reading the Bible, but we keep wandering. That's the flesh. It doesn't want to get along with the Spirit. So some admonitions here. Number one, decide to live right. Number two, recognize the enemy. And number three, submit to the Spirit. Verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. To be led implies submission. To be led implies submission. And to be submitted to the Spirit takes care of all legalism. You want to deal with legalism in your life and the life of others? Let's just everybody submit to the Spirit and we won't have a problem with it. And then in verses 19 through 21, Paul takes us on a very sad tour through the works of the flesh. We'll see later on, he talks about what it means if these are present. But for right now, let's define them so that we all know what he's talking about. Now, once again, because of our diverse audience, there are just going to be some things I'm just going to leave out. You fill in the blanks as the Holy Spirit leads you, okay? Adultery. Adultery is not what one little kid said. That's the matter of living as an adult. That's adultery. No. It's a specific type of sin that exists within marriage. It's unfaithfulness that takes place surrounding a marriage. Now, there are times in Scripture that it's used more broadly for all of those types of sins, but in this particular case, in Galatians 5, it's speaking of unfaithfulness within a marriage, on either side or both. Okay? You say, well, by God's grace, I've been faithful to my wife, I've been faithful to my husband, I've never cheated on him. Really? You see, Jesus had a way of opening things up to make us realize just how far from God's standard we really are. Remember what he said in Matthew 5? You've heard that it was said of them by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. It's more prevalent than you think. In fact, I dare say that every man born of woman, with the exception of Jesus, has failed this. So we see adultery. And number two, we see fornication. This is a much more broad term for these types of sins, and it covers everything. It covers everything. It covers that which is done physically. It covers what comes in the eye gates. It covers what comes in the thinking. It covers all of it. It is staggering to me how many people that I know that name the name of Christ. I'm thinking of somebody right now, nobody that's connected to this church, okay? Somebody I've had in my life for a long time. You ask them, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I can tell you the time and the place. And yet they're embracing this very sin right now. You know, one of the scariest verses in the Bible for a lot of people is Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's certain. If you don't get that thing under the blood and get it right, you'll answer for it. Then thirdly, we've got uncleanness. Uncleanness has the idea of impurity or obscenity at all levels. The best way that this is illustrated is, you remember back in Genesis 6, why God sent the flood? What did it say of humankind? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Have you ever known somebody that they could make some kind of dirty connotation out of anything you said? It is rampant in our society. There are just some people I just don't want to get around, because you can't say anything without them perverting it. That's what uncleanness is. It's just a general obscenity in thought and deed. By the way, it's hard for me to imagine that we're very far from where Noah was. You look at what goes on in this world. You say, well, you know, we don't practice human sacrifice. They do it in abortion clinics every day. We're not worshiping false gods. There's plenty of false gods in this world. And I think we're doing it at a level that maybe would rival that of Noah's day. Then we've got lasciviousness. Lasciviousness has the idea of no boundaries or limits. Nothing is off limits. And if you don't think we're there, I'm not advising you to do this. But if you were to take just a quick glance at Hollywood, you would find out that there is nothing off limits. Nothing out of bounds. Nothing. And here's what they do. Whenever somebody raises an eyebrow, they call it art. And by the way, as I preach this, please understand, I don't do so from some kind of moral high ground. I've gone past God's limits many times. We all have, in varying degrees. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobate means completely void of judgment, completely without boundaries. Vileness beyond what we thought was possible. Now, I didn't mention this, but these first four represent that which is sensual. There's three categories. That which is sensual: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. But then Paul moves from the sensual to the spiritual. These are things that dwell in the spiritual realm. Idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? That's any time we put anyone or anything at or above God. That's idolatry. What's the one thing you don't let God have in your life? That's your idol. What's something you put ahead of God? That's your idol. That's your idol. For a lot of people, it's money, comfort, culture, popularity, a person. I tell you, and this is nothing new, but it is so easy to put your kids ahead of God. Brother Branson, it staggers me how many parents I've seen that when their kids got away from God, they went with them. I knew a family back home. The kids just dropped out of church. And by, they would schedule family activities for Sundays. Hey, Papa, hey, Nana, you want to come see them do this? And by, they'd get out of church because, and this is why they justify it. Well, this is when I get to spend time with them. Then those kids become an idol. Now, I'm not saying the occasional thing is necessarily that, but I'm saying when you walk away from God to keep your family happy, it's an idol. I love my wife with all my heart. I love my kids with all my heart, but they are in serious trouble if I start loving them more than I love God. I didn't say it was easy, but it's right. Idolatry. God put it real simply in Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He goes on to say he's a jealous God. He's not going to let it slide. Then we get into witchcraft. Well, preacher, I don't have any Ouija boards at my house. Good. You shouldn't. And if you do, get rid of it. I don't have any tarot cards. Hope not. That stuff's of the devil. You know, we kind of skirt a real thin line with a lot of things that we embrace. I mean, I enjoy a good magic trick just like anybody else, but I'm going to tell you, magicians these days, they're crossing lines. Paranormal stuff and all that kind of thing and ghost hunting. I'm thinking about the sons of Sceva. You remember the sons of Sceva in Acts? They went on a little ghost hunting expedition, didn't they? And the demons jumped on them and beat them up and ripped the clothes off and sent them running. Go on one of them ghost hunting trips. You might come back with more than you bargained for. Do I believe that the spirits of the dead haunt the earth? I do not. To die lost is to go to hell, and to die saved is to be in the presence of the Lord. And there's no in between. But you better believe that there are evil spirits that are in this earth. But it's not just that. So let me just say this. You don't need the horoscopes. Is it worth it, Lord? I would counsel you. I'm not going to jump your case or anything. I'd counsel you to steer clear of stuff like Harry Potter. We got to be careful. Because you know what it does? Appetites, once they're created, can be suppressed maybe, but rarely can they be destroyed. And when we cultivate an appetite for the occult, can I just tell you, it's neat. When I was a kid, we went to one of those churches that have youth rallies periodically, and they'd bring in some leather-lunged preacher. And I mean, he preached against everything. And, you know, it usually went several days, and the whole idea was the last day they had a bonfire, and everything he preached against, you threw in that bonfire. And so if you were somebody's boyfriend and he preached against boyfriends, you hope you didn't get thrown in the fire. And he talked about backmasking. They don't need to do that anymore. They just say it straight out. But he talked about backmasking and recording things backwards on records and things like that. And they told stories about, yeah, I had a Ouija board and threw it in the fire and it screamed at me and all that. What do you think that does with kids? Ooh, that's neat. I ain't gonna lie, me and my buddy tried to find a Ouija board, throw in the fire. I don't want to create an appetite. I don't want to create something that then is going to be a problem later. But I will say this, anything that magnifies the dark arts just shouldn't be a part of a Christian's life. Just shouldn't. I mean, even superstitions can cross the line. And I'm a baseball player. We got tons of them. You never step on the line when you're going on the field. Never. And if you're on a win streak, you pick some article of clothing. For us, it was usually our socks. That we didn't change. And if you get on a good enough win streak, you can get really stinky. And that's probably pretty harmless. But I'll tell you, people that are enslaved in their lives, every time a black cat crosses their path or they won't do it, they're carrying a rabbit's foot or all that, that's not of God. It's not of God. But there's something interesting about witchcraft that I think speaks to more people than the occult stuff. The Greek word from which we get witchcraft is an interesting word. It's pharmakia, from which we get the English word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. Do you know what a lot of these sorcerers did? They got people high. You've heard of the oracle at Delphi? Do you know how they got the oracle to tell them what they should do? They got her high. And then she'd have all these visions and say, this is what you should do. Can I tell you, I believe drugs are a gateway to the occult. I believe that, and listen, I understand people have political ideas and all this kind of thing. I get that. But I stand wholly against legalizing drugs in this country. Now, are there some things that are natural that can be used for medicinal purposes? Yeah. I mean, aspirin, for instance. Aspirin came from a natural source. Many things do. But the idea of let's just swing open the door and let everybody, you do that and you will see demon activity in this country like you've never seen before. Have you ever seen somebody that's high on some of this stuff? It's evil. And so I think there's as much tying in that with pharmaceuticals as it is the occult. How about hatred? Hatred is a spiritual issue. Unwarranted hostility. Inward enmity. We should never hate at all, but especially when somebody doesn't deserve it. Let me move for time's sake. How about variance? Variance is rivalry. Now, here's the idea of variance. Variance is somebody that just likes to start stuff. On the broadest scale, it'd be a warmonger. It'd be somebody that just is spoiling for a good fight. But on a scale more where we are, it's just somebody that likes to argue and is constantly at odds with people and constantly in rivalry with people and just can't enjoy getting along with people. Just there's always got to be something to argue about. That's a work of the flesh. Emulations. That's inward jealousy. It's holding something against someone inwardly. Maybe they don't even know it. Wrath is a violent, uncontrolled anger. Is anger a sin? Not in and of itself. No, Jesus was angry. The Bible even says, "Be ye angry and sin not." But wrath is different. Now, there's a distinction to be made between the wrath that he's talking about and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is violent, but it's not uncontrolled. And it is absolutely merited. When God pours out his wrath in the tribulation, everybody will get exactly what they deserve, except us. Thank God I won't get what I deserve. But this is a wrath that is uncontrolled. This is a wrath, this is an anger that is violent. Strife. Strife, it literally means factions. The best way that I could analogize this for us in here today is people that seem to always be involved in church splits. They seem to look for ways to break people up instead of bring people together. That's strife. Remember, we're talking about first the sensual, now the spiritual. Seditions. Seditions is just a generally divisive spirit. They can't find unity on anything. Heresies. Now, we hear the word heresies and we think of false doctrine, and that is an application to it because many times this surrounds doctrine. But the word heresy literally means cliques. You know what a clique is, right? Us four, no more. And it's in churches just like it is everywhere else. We need to get away from that. And then envyings. Now this goes beyond just the jealousy that we saw before in emulations. This is a malicious covetousness, a rampant discontent. It's much more serious, much more apt to hurt people. So we have the sensual, and then we have the spiritual, and now we're going to deal with a couple that are societal. And we begin with murders. Murder is the taking of an innocent life. There's some times that life is taken that it's not murder. The Bible is clear. Capital punishment is not murder. When Noah came off the ark, God did two things. He opened the door to eating meat, and he established capital punishment. The fact is, there are some things in this life that are worthy of death. And to biblically follow through with that is not murder. If you are defending yourself or someone else from someone who would hurt the innocent, that is not murder. I do not take the position, and I don't believe it's biblical, to be a pacifist. If someone breaks into my home, there's consequences. I have consequences in several places. And those consequences are loaded. Now, I'm not saying you're not right with God if you don't have a gun. But I'm saying this, it is not murder to defend your family. It is not murder to defend the innocent. It's not murder. When you're at war, in service to your country, I know many people that have had to pull the trigger and take somebody's life, and they've struggled with that. And there's going to be a struggle. I've never had to do that, so I don't pretend to understand how that feels. But I know this biblically, it is not murder. It is not sin. But when you take the life of someone who is innocent, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Y'all know me. I don't mind anybody knowing it. I am 100% against abortion. Abortion is wicked, and it is one of a handful of sins that I think is going to usher America into judgment. Our nation will answer to God for the slaughter of innocent babies. It is murder. It is murder. It is murder. Maybe somebody had an abortion before they got saved, or even since they got saved. What do they do? We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sin can and will be forgiven, and God will heal and God will help. And we are to love these folks and try to help them and be a blessing to them in any way that we can. There will still be scars. There will still be consequences in our hearts. But I stand against it. So, Andy, I'm good on all that. I've never killed anybody. Never had an abortion. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. There goes the Lord expanding the definition again. Here's another societal problem: drunkenness. I don't believe the Bible allows for alcohol as a beverage. I know good people disagree with that and good people see it differently. And I will say this, there are uses for alcohol that are medicinal. Y'all may run me out of here, but can I just tell you this? I'm not looking to withdraw your membership from this church if I find out that you've got a little concoction of whiskey and honey and lemon juice and all that. I'm not after that. That's medicinal. Now, I can't do that for two reasons. I believe the pastors are held to a higher standard. And frankly, I have an addictive personality. And if I were to take that stuff, I'd find that I needed it more than I do. And I'd have a real problem on my hands. Plus, how in the world do I get whiskey without y'all seeing me? I get it from Robert, probably, but... But let's step past the whole social drinking thing. There is nothing in the Bible that even the wildest stretch of an imagination can think allows for drunkenness. I've personally seen alcohol kill people. Sometimes it's wrapping a car around. Let me tell you when it's the worst. It's when the drunk driver kills a little baby. I've worked funerals. I've been around this stuff. I sat at the bedside of a guy in Alabama who at the time was in his 30s, yellowed because his liver was gone. But it's not just booze, y'all. It's under any wrong influence. Alcohol, drugs, anything that impairs our judgment. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he said, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We dance on this line anytime we let ourselves be influenced by something other than the Spirit of God. And then there's revelings. There's a word that a lot of the commentaries use that I'll not use here. But would you understand what I'm talking about when I say carousing? The best way that I could illustrate this to you, and I hope you've never been involved in this and never will be, but if you've ever heard of some big hot frat party somewhere, that's what revelings are. They're built around immorality and excess and drunkenness and drug use. And it was happening in and around Galatia. It's the party lifestyle. A Christian has no place in the party lifestyle. Now, I like a good party. I enjoy celebrations and I enjoy cutting up and being silly and everything else. But you know where it can go wrong. And a Christian has no place in that. I'll tell you something that breaks my heart is when I'll get on Facebook or something and I'll see pictures posted of kids that I knew in youth groups over the years. Kids that at one point were serving the Lord and they're at some party. And they got the red Solo cup in one hand and they got their arm around some drunk in the other. And I mean, they are somewhere they should not be. And then just to make sure we know this is not an exhaustive list, Paul finishes up by saying, and such like. Now I want you to look at verse 21. And such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some have argued that the term kingdom of God refers to one place of authority in the millennial reign of Christ, and that if you are a Christian and you involve yourself in these things, you'll not have any leadership in the millennial reign. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about eternity. And I'll tell you why I believe that. The same language is used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, okay, well, that could mean the millennium too. But look at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what is Paul connecting it to? He's connecting it to salvation. I believe what he's saying in this verse is that if you do these sins, you don't go to heaven. Now, that's a scary thing to read because to some degree, all of us, adults anyway, have done some of these things. Even if it was in our heart as opposed to outwardly, we're all guilty of some of this. So what must it mean? One of the key words is the word do. They which do such things. If you read through 1 John, you see this used a lot. It's not incorrectly translated, but in the Greek it has the idea of keep on doing and keep on doing and keep on doing and keep on doing and keep on doing. It's the idea of that is your practice. That is how you live, and you do so without remorse, and you do so apparently without any kind of consequence. You see, you've got lost people that sometimes trip up and do something right, and then you've got saved people that trip up and do something wrong. We all trip up. We all slip up. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So it can happen. There's no sin of which you and I aren't capable. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you where I've failed in this list. I'm not going to glorify it like that. But I can tell you this, I have fit some of these categories, and you have to. So what does it mean? It's not if you've ever slipped into it. It's when you habitually practice it with no remorse or consequence. But then another key word is inherit. Inherit has nothing to do with works. And works, whether good or bad, have nothing to do with inheriting anything, and certainly not heaven. For by grace he is saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. What's he saying? If this is how you think you're going to earn your way into heaven, you're wrong. You can't earn your way into heaven. It is an inheritance. It is something you get not based on what you do, but based on who you belong to. And I wish we had the time to cleanse our palate with the fruit of the Spirit, because this is an unlovely passage. But let me leave you with this. Here's the bottom line from this passage, from these works of the flesh. If we love God like we should, we shouldn't want any of this to be anywhere near us. And yet, if we're not careful, we either embrace it ourselves or we laugh at those that do. And we have got to separate ourselves from that as much as possible, because these are the works of the flesh. So what's our goal? The fruit of the Spirit. And so with the Lord's help, next week we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, temperance. And then we'll see some final admonitions, and we'll be done with Galatians 5. I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. I'm thankful that when we do slip up and we fall into some of these things, there's forgiveness to be found. God forbid 1,000 times if I were to be unfaithful to my wife beyond what Jesus talks about in Matthew. It's over for me. If my marriage survives, my pastorate doesn't. It shouldn't. God forbid. But I'm thankful there's forgiveness. A lot was made of Ted Bundy right before he was executed. James Dobson, if you're familiar with him, spent some time with Ted Bundy. And James Dobson walked away from that interview with him believing that Ted Bundy had received Christ as his Savior. Can I tell you something? If Ted Bundy realized he was a sinner and called upon Jesus to forgive him and save him, Ted Bundy still had to die. That was the right thing to happen to him. But he went from that electric chair to heaven. There's nobody that can out-sin God's grace. And I'm thankful for that. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? And such were some of you. But you're not living in it anymore. You might even still mess up. But thanks to Calvary, we don't live here anymore. And aren't you glad for that?